This morning's scripture comes from the New Testament book of Colossians, the first chapter, verses 24 through 29. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible translation. If you'd like to follow along in the ELECT translation, or if you did not bring a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair near you, and it's page 154 of the New Testament. Now please stand in honor of God's holy word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might carry fully out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Amen.
You may be seated. If I didn't mention, the sign-up sheet for the Grace Life Getaway is on the Welcome Center. I don't know if I mentioned that or not. Turn with you, if you would, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, finding your place at verse 28. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble our hearts before you this morning in light of the awesome weight and responsibility of proclaiming and receiving your word. Lord, I've been preaching for 30-some years, and I always enter the pulpit with fear and trepidation, understanding the solemn and weighty responsibility of communicating your truth to your sheep, to those for whom Jesus died, for those whom he has shed his blood, and for those he reigns over even this morning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be both with the speaker, as well as those who listen to your word preached and proclaimed today. God, I pray that we would honor you in our approach to Holy Scripture. It is your authority, your word over your church and your people. And God, may we, by the Spirit of Christ in us, respond with a hearty yes to all your will for us. And Lord, as we consider this morning the hard work, the hard labor to bring others mature in Christ, and I pray that we all would work hard in ministering to the lives of others. But we pray this for your glory. We pray this for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. In our exposition of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, we've been considering that section of his letter, in particular chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, where Paul reveals that the Christian life, or how the Christian life is to be fleshed out. How is it to be lived according to God's work in them? In this section, we have learned that Jesus continues to suffer, verse 24, through his church, not in the sense of atonement, but he suffers through his church, through his people. As they work to advance his kingdom throughout the world, they can expect persecution. But ultimately, we see that persecution is to Christ himself. We learned the last time the great mystery of union with Christ, that he has called Jew and Gentile alike into his one true covenant family, and that he lives in each and every truly born again child of God. There's only one true covenant family of God, of which he is the head. Notice as I read verses 24 through 25. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, Christ in me, the hope of glory. This great mystery that had been hidden, this great mystery that had been veiled for ages and generations, but is now revealed to the church, that Jesus Christ himself embodies, indwells all who repent of their sins and put their faith in the person and work of Christ. And as I noted last time, the doctrine of union with Christ is the epicenter of the Christian life. Everything flows from here. And by way of reminder, if you didn't take notes last time, let me give you my simple definition of union with Christ, what it means. And it is this. There exists between Jesus Christ and his true followers a vital, that is a living, important, indissoluble. It can't be separated. It's once and for all. An indissoluble union whereby those who truly trust Christ enjoy and partake of the very life of Christ within him, which results in bearing much fruit for the glory of God. That's the mystery. It's unveiled in Christ that he is in us, that he works in us. And we're going to continue with that same theme, that same thought this morning. And we illustrated last time union with Christ by looking at John 15, the vine and the branches. He's the vine. We're the branches. As we abide in him, we partake. We drink of his life. We are nourished by Jesus Christ himself. And as we are nourished, we bear fruit to the glory of God. Why? Because verse 5 points out, because apart from me, you can do nothing. If we are to do anything for the glory of God, it is only done as we abide in him and he in us. And we looked at the wrestling match between Jacob and the angel of the Lord. And we saw how that for 20 years, Jacob strived in the energy of his flesh, in his own strength, to obtain the blessing and the birthright, which were already his. They were already promised. But for 20 years, he struggles in the flesh to obtain what was already his. What was already his by promise. And it was not until that time that he wrestled with God that he come to the end of his self-effort. And he came to the place that all he could do was to cling, to hold on for dear life to God himself for the blessing. I will not let you go unless you bless me. He realized that the source of the blessing was not in his own strength, but it was in the promise of God. It was through God. And to remind Jacob of that, it says, the angel of the Lord put his hip out of joint. And then Jacob would walk with a limp. And listen, that is true of every true child of God. At the beginning of our pilgrimage in the Christian life, we seek to try to do a lot of things for God by our own strength. And we learn that it's not by our strength, but it's by him alone. And the sure-tale sign that you are living in union with Christ is that you walk with a limp. You walk in humility. You walk in continued dependence upon God. But we like Jacob, it takes a lot of years sometimes for us to learn these valuable lessons. So a proper understanding of Christ working in us, that is the doctrine of union with Christ, it's absolutely necessary if we are to do the hard work of bringing others to maturity in Christ, the subject of today's message. Simply put, the purpose of today's message is this, that we would see with more clarity that church life, bringing others to maturity in Christ, demands labor. It demands toil. It expects trouble or struggling, even to the point of exhaustion. And all such labor, all such toil is to be carried out by the power of Jesus Christ working within us. In other words, although the work of the ministry is hard and it is strenuous, we carry it out by a strength not our own, by a power that is not our own. Now, just by way of introduction, Paul says, we preach Christ. The we refers, in all probability, to Timothy. We see that in the introduction, Paul and Timothy. It also may include Epaphras. He was the one that went to Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome, sharing with Paul the dangers, the heresy that was entering the church at Colossae. It may also embrace the elders and pastors of this particular church at Colossae. And may I add, by way of application or extension, it would refer to the pastors and elders at Green Run. But it also goes a step further. It applies to each and every member of the body of Christ. This hard work, this toil, this laboring to bring the church family to maturity in Christ is a joint effort. And it's hard. And it's difficult. And it's trying. And it's exhausting. By God's grace, according to His power, we can do this. So, just by way of reference, Paul says, we preach Christ. We proclaim Christ. I think there's a sense in which, at least by way of application, this passage applies to each and every one of us. We all, according to 1 Corinthians 12, we all have been gifted by the Spirit of God in a certain way to profit all within the church. When the Lord saves, He saves no spectators. When He says He is recruiting men and women and boys and girls into His army to work, to labor, to advance His kingdom throughout the world, to promote by promoting the gospel, not only outside the church, but inside the church as well. But know that this effort is impossible in your own strength. It's only as we learn to drink of Christ, the true vine. It's only as we learn to abide in Him and He in us. It's only when we come to the end of ourselves, as it were, and just cry out in helpless dependence to the One who has promised and the One who lives within us to carry this out. And so before we unpack the text, understand that the hard work of bringing others to maturity in Christ, it's not a task for the minister of the gospel alone, that is the pastors of the church. But it has secondary application to all within the body. We see this in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, Paul says, he talks about the gifted men that God has given to the church. He says He gave apostles. He gave the prophets, He gave the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, some translated pastor teachers. For what purpose? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Did you get that? Our purpose as pastor teachers, our purpose is to equip the saints, the church, the body of Christ for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. It has never been God's intention for the pastors of the church to bear the brunt of the ministry. Pastor Rick's ministry, my ministry, the ministry of the elders, it is not up to us to do all the work in the church. It is a joint effort. We teach, we lead, we equip you to carry out the work of the ministry. Church life is a joint effort. To the degree you minister to others within the body, to that degree, your church is blessed. And to the contrary, to the degree you do not minister to others within the body of Christ, to that degree, your church suffers. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. So this message, this sermon, is a clarion call for the church, that is you, and that is I, to engage in this hard work, in this laborious task of investing our lives, our energy, our talents into the lives of others, that they and we would come to maturity in Christ. So I'm calling upon you. I'm calling upon our church to take serious that which God has called us to do. Because we all have that same one, that same goal, that same purpose, and that is others would mature. So let's look at the text together. Let's begin to unpack it. Again, turn to in your Bibles, Colossians chapter 1. We'll pick up at verse 28, and Lord willing, we'll get through verse 29 this morning. Paul begins. Literally, it's actually a continuation of what we've already looked at. Him, that is Jesus, we proclaim. Some translations might have the word preach. It's the same word that is used when Paul gives instruction to those who partake in the Lord's table. It says, as often as you drink, you do proclaim, you do preach the Lord's death until he comes. It's a proclamation. It's a call. Him we proclaim. Him we preach. Now, maybe you've heard it in your sermon application questions. I think I have a question dealing with this. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? Every once in a while I hear some of this. What's, you know, he's a good preacher. He's a good teacher. What is the difference? Well, we see preaching and teaching in our texts. What's the difference? Let me put it this way. Teaching, and I'm going to say it twice so maybe it'll sink in. Not that you're difficult. I just meant that we would get it. I have to be careful with words. I learned Amos was teaching in Sunday school this morning on how to study the Bible. And one of the things that he shared with us is you have to know the people you're dealing with, their culture, their language. You know, he said, like, that cat can wail. I'm like, that cat can wail? I'm sitting there, what's he talking about? He goes, well, if you know jazz music, that cat, he's the singer. He can wail. He can. So I thought you were talking about a fish. And then at the bookstall this morning, Alden was sitting there, and Allison and him, they were leading the music, and Allison goes, man, the music is fire this morning. The music is fire this morning? What do you mean? Oh, I mean, it's good. Okay, I didn't know if it was something we had to burn it up. You know, next time we won't sing those songs. Or my sons were younger, they come, man, that's sick. I'm like, who's sick? Oh, no, I mean, that's cool, that's great. We have to learn the language. Anyway, teaching is the unfolding or the unpacking of the meaning of a text or scripture. That's teaching. Whereas preaching is an appeal to the mind, the heart, and the will to respond in obedience to the word taught. So you have teaching, that's instruction. Then you have proclamation, that's a call to respond. Some people love, like in our Bible fellowship classes, that's not preaching sessions, that's teaching sessions. I remember I had a luncheon with Professor Baugus one day, and he said, listen, I'd love to teach. You don't have to get me in that pulpit. You have teaching that's instructive, and you have preaching, which is a proclamation. But listen, those who preach, those who proclaim, it is first based on instruction. So if you're to be a good preacher, you have to be a good teacher. And when I say a good teacher, I don't mean as far as style. I mean as far as faithfulness to the Word of God. Faithfulness to the text. So when we preach each and every Lord's Day from this pulpit, we not only teach you, we not only unpack the Scriptures, share with you the meaning, but we call for you, we plead for you to respond in obedience to what the Lord is teaching you. It's His Word, therefore it has authority. Paul says, we preach Christ at the heart and soul of all our preaching is Jesus. You may say, well, that's a no-brainer. Well, in our society, it's not a no-brainer. Tragically, much of what you hear in many pulpits today is a man-centered theology rather than a Christ-centered proclamation. It's all about the entertainment and the drama and the fun and all of this. And little, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. So we preach Christ. In every sermon that we preach, we're preaching Christ. It's His word to His church. Listen, when the pastor, this is just a... Years ago, I wasn't fond of the term preacher. And people go, hey, preacher. And I just, still a little bit uncomfortable. The only one I would allow to call me preacher is Joanne Owens. She's like, "Preacher Roth." But I'm getting more to understand the meaning and what people mean by it. But when the preacher is the hero in every sermon that he preaches, you better run for the hills. Because it's not about him. It's about Christ. In our text, we see two elements of faithful preaching. Faithful preaching, to faithfully proclaim Christ, there's a note of warning. And second, there's a note of instruction. So we have a warning and we have instruction. Notice again, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. Now that word everyone here is not everyone without exception. He's speaking in the context of the church. We warned everyone in the church. This is the message to the church at Colossae. He's dealing with their hearts. He is warning everyone in the church. And he is teaching everyone in the church. He says, him we proclaim warning and teaching. In this context, and we noticed it in our affirmation of faith a few minutes ago, in Paul's letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, that was the second letter he wrote to Timothy. In chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, we find these words. All scripture. Now, prior to that, Paul talked about something. He said, from an early childhood, you have known the holy scriptures that have made you wise unto what? Salvation. Well, most of the New Testament letters were not written at that time. He's referring to the Old Testament. He's letting him know the Old Testament canon, the 39 books of the Old Testament. From a child, you have learned those, and you have made, they have made you wise to salvation. I don't think we're doing harm to the text when we say all scripture, in light of the completion of the canon, all 66 books of the Bible. They are breathed out by God, and they're profitable for teaching, reproof, and correction. We love the feel-good messages. We tend to shy away from the reproof. We tend to recoil at the correction. But Paul says it's all of God's word is profitable. He goes in for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul labored among the church, teaching and instructing them in the scriptures. In his farewell address to the church at Ephesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 20, you can turn there if you like. Paul's about to depart, and he gives them a few words of encouragement and farewell and warning. But beginning in verse 26, 25, he goes, "Now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." He was assured, I'm not going to see you anymore. What are the parting words of an apostle to a church that for 3 years he labored? What are his words to them? "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted or perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And then verse 31, Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. Now I commend you to the grace of God. Paul warned them. Why must there be a sound of warning in our preaching? Why must there be a sound of alarm in our preaching? Because we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. And the souls of men and women and boys and girls lie in the balance. The gospel hangs in the balance. It is warfare. As we noted last time, church life is not lived on the playground, but it's lived on the battlefield. And I think we do not take enough note of the fact that we are in spiritual warfare. Our adversary, the devil and his demonic cohorts, are active in the world. And they seek inroads into the church. So much so that the Apostle Peter writes in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober-minded." That's to be clear-headed. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Be alert. Pay attention. Why? Because your adversary, and he's your adversary as well, and he's my adversary as well. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Let's just pause there for just a moment. I like watching the Animal Channel. And they can get somewhat graphic. But have you ever seen an animal or a cougar stalk their prey? They don't make themselves readily known. They'll sometimes sit for hours and hours in the brush, just waiting for the right time to pounce. And when they do, they rip, they devour, they tear their prey. Our adversary is just like it. He's like a roaring lion. He's seeking. He's on the prowl. He's looking in the church for someone to sink his teeth into. You better be watchful, Peter says. Resist him. That is, resist your adversary. How? How do we resist our adversary? He says we resist him firm in the faith. The faith being the body of sacred scripture. We trust what God says. We put our faith in Him and His Word, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In Ephesians 6, we have that great chapter of the armor of God. And we are to put on the whole armor of God. Notice just a few verses of chapter 6. Verses 10, 11, and 12. As he's bringing this wonderful epistle of Ephesians to an end. He says, finally, be strong in your own strength. That didn't sound right, did it? No. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Now, heavenly places is not referring to heaven where Christ is. But he's talking about the cosmos between here and there. It's a battle. It's a spiritual battle. We can't fight a spiritual battle with the arm of the flesh. But listen, church, you better know. You better be aware that whether you're engaged or not, you're in warfare. Be sober-minded, be watchful, be strong in the Lord and His strength. So if we faithfully proclaim Christ, both in the church, and we proclaim the gospel to the world, then our preaching, our evangelism includes a note of warning. Outside the church, there's a warning to the lost. Repent or die and be condemned. There's very little preaching on hell today. Did you know that? You hear a lot of stuff. And years ago, you hear the old, we call them hellfire and brimstone preachers. My pastor is one of those. We kind of got to just love them and care for them. Sometimes, I said it before, my wife got mad at me. Do I dare? She's shaking her head no. Sometimes, through the preaching of the gospel, we need to scare the blank out of them. Is that better? She's nope. She's shaking her head no. Okay. But you get it. There needs to be in the church, there needs to be a warning. We need to live godly in this present evil world. Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone. And then we have instruction and teaching everyone. Teaching, simply put, refers to Christian doctrine. It's the truth of God's word. I've heard it before. I get nauseated. I don't like to hear doctrinal preaching. I want to hear practical preaching. And it's just something that doesn't click right in my brain. Listen, right practice is an extension of right doctrine. For some of you, of those more astute among us, orthodoxy, that's doctrine, right doctrine, leads to orthopraxy. That's right practice. It's never the other way around. We start with God's word. We start with his truth. And that moves into practice. We see a great example of this in the book of Ephesians. For three chapters, Paul lays down doctrine, 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 truth, what you are in Christ, who you are in Christ. And then you get to chapter 4. Now here's how you walk. Here's how you live. So we preach and teach Christ. Right doctrine lays the foundation for right living. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 4. I think these scriptures are familiar to all of us. You know, Paul doesn't preach. You know, hey, when you think about this, you know, maybe consider what I'm talking about, you know. No, man, he proclaims. He goes, I charge you in the presence of God, as God is my witness, and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Sometimes the reception of God's word is more popular than at other times. Sometimes there are seasons when you're preaching and it seems like there's no visible transformation taking place. Paul says to Timothy, be faithful in season and out of season. You know, I'm reminded, I think Pastor Joe a couple weeks ago when I was sick, he preached out of Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah submitted to God's call to proclaim the truth. I don't know how far he got, but did you notice in there? He says, but you know what? They're not going to listen. They're not going to respond. I wonder how many preachers today would continue to stand in the pulpit week after week after week after week, month after month, year after year, with no visible response from the people of God. He was called to preach. The response, the transformation is God's responsibility. But anyway, I'm preaching, or as some said, I'm meddling. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke. There's some of those negative words again. And exhort. We not only speak negatively, we speak positively. We build up the body of Christ. Notice, with complete patience and teaching. Endure. So we're in it for the long haul. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine. This was written 2,000 years ago. And it's every bit as true today. But they have itching ears that they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In the Reformation Study Bible, at this text, at 2 Timothy 4, I found these words, and I quote, some people have an endless fascination with everything but the truth. End quote. So we preach, we proclaim, we call people to respond, we teach them. That teaching includes both a positive and a negative aspect. But also we see that our preaching and teaching must include the sound of wisdom. And we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Wisdom refers to the manner in which Christ is preached. It's the skill used in the handling of the Word of God. It's rightly dividing the Word of truth as well as rightly applying that truth. Again, to Timothy, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth." God's word is wisdom. And so our preaching must include wise words to the church. This brings us to the purpose for which we proclaim Christ. This brings us to the purpose of which we warn and teach. Notice at the end of verse 28, that we may present everyone, everyone in the church, mature in Christ. That's the goal. That's the purpose of this proclamation, of this instruction. That we would present as an offering, as it were, to the Lord, His people, mature. Some translations use the word complete or perfect. I think mature better captures the sense of the context. As Christ lives in us, we mature. We become more like Him. What does maturity in Christ look like? It looks like Jesus. When you are maturing, I see Jesus in you. And when I am maturing, you see Jesus in me. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another." Here, Paul, he's saying, let's take the veil off your face. Look intently into the face of Jesus. Look at His glory. And when you do, transformation takes place. You remember Moses when he walked or went up upon Mount Sinai? And when he came down and the people were startled. Why? Because the glory of God, His face shone. And it says Moses veiled his face. Now, he did not veil his face because the people couldn't stand to see the glory of God on his face. He veiled his face because it says when he came down, the glory was diminishing. He'd go back up again. The glory, then it would diminish. So he veiled the face so that people would not see the diminishing glory on him. But as we come to the new covenant, we find that we behold the glory of God. We come before Him with unveiled faith. Face. Get rid of the pretense. Just look to Jesus. Look and live. Being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's that work of sanctification we've been talking about. That process, or that work of God and man whereby we become less and less sinful, more like Christ in our actual behavior. We preach Christ because we want to see you. I want to see myself grow in maturity. And listen, it takes time, does it not? Remember this in your patience with one another. I've been a Christian now, I think it's 43 years. Whatever maturity in Christ I may have, and believe me, there's a long way to go, long ways to go. And don't amen that. But there's a long ways to go. It's taken me 43 years to get here. Should that not remind me to be patient with others as Christ is working and growing and developing in them? Listen, you will continue to mature until the day of your death or until Jesus comes. And then we will stand in that sense of perfection. Paul understood that for the church to come to maturity in Christ, it necessitated his giving his all to the body. And listen, by extension, it necessitates our giving our all. Notice verse 29. "For this, In other words, to this end, or for this purpose of bringing others to maturity in Christ, he says, I toil and struggling with all my energy. Or excuse me, you notice that? Struggling with all my energy? Scratch that. Struggling with all his energy. We'll come back and look at that in a moment. That he powerfully works within me. Paul understood that if the church was to come to maturity, it demands, it necessitates, it requires much toil, much struggle, much heartache upon the one pouring his or her life into the life of others. The word toil or labor, it refers to working to the point of exhaustion. You were just, you know, you've heard of prison years ago, they would send people to hard labor. They sit there and beat rocks all day long and crack. Hard labor. That's what maturing others in Christ requires. It requires hard labor on my part and on your part. It's exhausting ministering to others. It's exhausting when you pour your life into the life of someone else within the church and you're not seeing results. And sometimes you think they're taking backward steps. There's toil. There's labor. Then he says, struggle. He not only toils, but he struggles in this work. This word struggle comes from a Greek word, agonizomai. Agonizomai. What English word do you think we get from agonizomai? What? Agony. Agonize. Yes. There's agony. There's struggle. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I love this, but it was God or the grace of God that is in me. So hard. So difficult is the work of bringing others to maturity that Paul likens it to a woman in the pains of childbirth. Now, I don't know how Paul can speak, being a man of a woman in childbirth. The closest I can come from a man's perspective, on two occasions, I've had a kidney stone. And given birth to that little grain of seed, the sand, they said it's about the size of a grain of sand. And I said, there's no way. This is the pain I'm having. Horrible. Horrible. Agony. But Paul, to the church at Galatia, the churches of Galatia, he founded that church. He established that church. And it's like he's got to start all over again. You know, he doesn't say, you know, I'm going to throw in the towel on y'all. Y'all not making any progress. Y'all seem to be going backwards. No, what does he say? Galatians 4 and verse 19, my little children, you see the affection, the tenderness, the care. My little children from whom I anguish, or again, I've anguished once, I've travailed once, but I'm doing it all over. For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Travail. But are not your children worth it? I am in no way negating the pain of childbirth. I've been there for five of my children and almost fainted at all five. True. Every time Darcy push, I'd start pushing. And then I get lightheaded because I'm not breathing. I'd say, okay, I got to sit down. Nurses are panicking. I said, no, I'm good. I've been through this several times before. Give me about a minute. I'll be back to action. I get down. I do my cleansing breath. Okay, I'm ready to go. But the travail of childbirth, to give birth to a child. But when that child comes, the joy in seeing life. And listen, childbirth just begins at birth. As a parent, do we not travail with our children? As they grow and as they mature, I would submit that the work of raising your kids is much harder than that initial work of giving birth to the child. Now, you may debate with me, I don't know. But it's hard work raising. But Paul didn't say, you know what? Forget you. I've been laboring among you. I labored among you. I planted these churches. And you are embracing a false gospel. You're heeding the teaching of false teachers. He says, no. I'm willing to do it all over again. Why? Because he wants to see Christ formed in them. I'm sure there were times that Paul felt like throwing in the towel. He poured out his life, giving birth to these churches. He nurtured them. He fed them with the word of God. And it's like he finds himself at square one. I don't see any progress. No, he's, I love you so much, I'm willing to do it all over again. And he did. As we labor and struggle to see others come to maturity in Christ, it's hard work, it's sacrificial work. It's often filled with heartache, and disappointment, despair. It will drain you emotionally, physically, and spiritually. There will be the temptation just to give up and worry about yourself or myself. But there's hope. All of our labor, all of our toil, all of our struggle to bring others to maturity in Christ is done not by our own strength, but by the energy that He provides. Notice, I toil, struggling with all His energy. I had to take a double take when I looked at it. I toil, I struggle with all His energy that He powerfully works in me. The secret, the key to Paul's ability to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, to endure the disappointment of ministry, was that he learned that he was incapable of enduring the work of the ministry in the arm, by the arm of the flesh. He learned to rely upon Christ and the power that he provides. Paul did not just preach union with Christ. He lived his life in union with Christ. And so, as we bring this sermon to a close, I think the reason so many give up on the hard work of discipleship. Listen, I'm challenging you. Find someone. You don't have to disciple everyone at Green Run, but you can find one person that you can get with and pray and hold each other accountable. I've got three men in the church that I meet with every other week that we are discipling and praying. I can't disciple every one of you, but you can disciple some of you. You see how it works? It's all of us, a joint effort. But I think the reason so many give up on the hard work of discipleship is not that they don't desire to see others come to maturity, but because they have vainly attempted to mature others by their own strength. Again, that I may again add, which strength is always failing. So, as the branch nourishes itself upon the vine to bear much fruit, I implore you, drink of Christ, of His life. As Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, he had to learn, I can't do it in the energy of the strength. The only thing I can do is cling. Cling to Him for the blessing. I think this is why our understanding of union with Christ is so vital to our life and the life of the church. He, Jesus, is in us. And we are Him. We are in Him. And apart from Him, we can't do anything. We do a lot of things outwardly. But that true transforming power of Christ in us that transforms others, that brings others to maturity, you don't have what it takes to bring anyone to maturity. But He has what it takes in you. See the difference? And there's a world of difference. Church life, it's hard. Difficult. Ministering to others, discipling others, is hard. It's unbearable in our own strength. It's filled with struggles and disappointments. But church, don't lose heart. Don't give up on the good fight of faith. Rather, learn to rely upon the supernatural abundant grace of God in the person of Christ Himself as He works mightily in you, as we work to bring others to maturity. He has done it through the ages, He continues to do it today. Let us pray.